Hello, today is Friday, April 19th, 2024. We aren't in a world war yet. The election lawfare is still in full swing, and the pedophile elite are losing their minds. People with zero God in their lives are using the freedom of speech to cry death to America, when America is their last hope of democracy. You know, in his book, Early Christians of the 21st Century, Chad Walsh wrote, "Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from the stained glass windows. Their religion is a thing of pleasant emotional quivers, divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little more than lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect Satan has called off the attempts to convert people to agnosticism. If a man travels far enough from Christianity, he is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a case of mild Christianity so as to protect him from the real thing." Sadly, that is the position of many folks today in the evangelical world. Your thoughts? That's just mine for now. But before we dive in today, let's do a simple, quick review. Paul has established that the immoral Gentiles are guilty before God in Romans 1, 18 to 32. In Romans 2, 1 to 16, he busts the hypocrites. Well, now, the Apostle Paul will continue with his indictment of religious folks. Now, warning, this session may offend you, it might distress you, and may even change you. But with that said, get comfortable in your courtroom seat, and let's continue. We're going to look at religion examined. In verse 17, he said, "But if you call yourself a Jew, and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and will approve what is excellent, because you are instructed in the law." Paul is definitely not an anti-Semite, even though he calls Jews out by name. The Jews knew that they were God's chosen people, and they were very proud of it. They were also called Hebrews because of the language they spoke, and Israelites because of the land they were given. By the time of Christ, the most common name they had was that of Jew, which was derived from Judah, the name of one of the 12 tribes. The name Jew denoted their own distinctiveness as separate from those around them. But like most of us who focus only on external exhibition of religious rituals, there were some fatal flaws that we need to avoid. In order to avoid thinking this passage is just for those who are Jewish, we could substitute the word religious or even Christian for Jew. Notice what Paul's doing here. In order to make his point, he begins by building up the Jews, and at first it appears though Paul is supporting them. In verses 17 and 18, he lists six things that were central to the Jews' sense of special privilege. First, Paul says, "If you call yourself a Jew." Well, one translation said, "You bear the name of Jew." So proud were they of their identity that many of them who lived in Gentile cities used the word Jew as a surname. When they introduced themselves in the first century, it would be something like Simon Bar Joseph Jew. Their egos were so inflated or puffed up, they included in their name, not to glorify God, but to set themselves above those around them. Secondly, Paul says, they rely on the law. They thought that because they had received the Torah at Mount Sinai, that they had a unique standing before God, and that by possessing that, but not living by it, they were protected and set apart. Third, they boast in God. This phrase was used in other places to mean a positive quality, but in this context, it refers to their boasting that they were God's favorite, that through God's choosing, the Jews had a monopoly on God. Fourth, they prided themselves on the fact that they know his will. And again, not only did they know his will, they had exclusive knowledge because no one else knew God's will because they weren't Jews. Fifth, they had approved what was excellent or essential. They considered themselves better able to make moral decisions. Sixth, they were instructed from the law. The law was basically their guide. Now, all these were wonderful privileges, and they made the Jews feel very good about themselves, especially compared to the uneducated Gentiles. And with this inflated ego, they were deceived into thinking that these attributes made them acceptable to God. They served as a sort of a checklist that determined their approval rating for God. They were very confident of the truth. Verse 19 and 20. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Well, this kind of pride can make people obnoxious and intolerant. Do you know anybody like that? That's what it did for the Jews. They saw themselves as guides, lights, instructors, and teachers, but instead of leading by example and being the actual light to the Gentiles, they narrowed their focus and began competing even with each other, becoming absorbed in their own religious calisthenics, their own religious practices. Self-righteous Jews persuaded themselves that they were superior to other people. And who they thought they were came from a misunderstanding of what it meant to be a favored keepers of the law. They fell very far short of God's intention. Well, the question for you and me is, do you know who you are? The only way to live up to God's intention, standard, expectation, is to become a different person. We must become a new being, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. You must be born again because it's out of who you are that you do what you do. Being drives behavior. You need a new identity in order to be who God intends and live like you should. And as a result, the Jews, rather than bringing Gentiles to God, their attitudes drove them from God. Look at verse 21. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor high idols, do you rob temples? Well, they loved to point out the problems that other people had, but they were in a group. Jesus warned about those others and warned us in Matthew 23:3. He said, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but do not practice. The Jews were very quick to find fault with others while quickly forgiving their own faults. They would be very shocked in those charges, who those who have boasted about their religion, as this rebuke goes beyond their self-perceived strengths. They were probably breaking three, maybe not four, of the commandments, and it's so easy to preach it and not to practice it, isn't it? Religious people are good at telling other people what to do. Isaiah 29:13 hits us right in the gut. It says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Let me give you an illustration. I read about this week about Brother Brighton. He was a very pompous man who was meticulous about his appearance, holding fast to many religious rules. He was a member of the most prestigious church in town and was very bothered by the behavior of the boys in his church. So he decided to become their Sunday school teacher. On his first day of class, he decided to begin by teaching the boys the importance of living the Christian life. So he asked them this question: "Why do people call me a Christian?" After an awkward pause, one young man piped up and said, "Maybe because they don't know you." Well, Paul continues in verse 23. "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The Jews' pride led to their downfall because they were now dishonoring the very God they claimed to be serving. Once we profane God, we end up pushing people away from him. And even worse, our behavior can cause others to blaspheme. We could say it this way: when we dishonor God, those who watch us and end up despising him. We see this in verse 24. "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." This is a quote from Isaiah 52:5. It says, "Now therefore, what I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised." God's people were in captivity in Babylon because of their bad behavior. As a result, those around them thought God was unable to deliver them, and so they mocked and maligned the Almighty. Friends, it's really no small matter to dishonor God by our behavior. Our lives are like moral megaphones to the lost. And it's a moral megaphone to a listening world because people believe what they see. You remember when Nathan confronted David for his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12:14? He made a very strong statement. He said, "Nevertheless, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." When the missionary E. Stanley Jones met with Mahatma Gandhi, he asked him, he said, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject to become his follower?" Gandhi replied, "Oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ." Jack Hughes writes, "Whenever a follower of Jesus Christ feels superior, he should beware. For such an attitude is not a sign of God's grace. To come into the position of spiritual privilege only to succumb to self-righteous arrogance indicates that one's soul is in great danger." We, folks, are the only Jesus some people will ever see. So when we behave badly, we can be directly responsible for others blaspheming God. So we're going to go on with this religion examination. In verse 25, he said, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Paul knocks down all their props and goes right after the one sign which the Jew prided himself as a member of the covenant: circumcision. For the Jew, circumcision was a holy mark on the body, a physical reminder that he belonged exclusively to God. Unfortunately, this rite had become the supreme symbol of Jewish supremacy or superiority. Suffice to say that while circumcision was an important sign for the Jew, it was not a ticket to heaven. We fall in the same trap when we think that an outward sign like, oh, let's say, baptism or communion or church membership somehow saves us. Remember this: that the rite without the reality is empty, because to God, heart religion declines. The deposition delay, undue stress on external rites is stress. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. Have you or I been trusting in a rite, or do we have a relationship with Christ? Paul then gives two additional points. In verse 26, he said, "So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precept of the law, Will his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That's a good question. A man devoid of rituals may be more righteous than a man devoted to them. In verse 27, he says this, "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." So Paul's saying a man devoted to rituals may be more responsible than the man that didn't have any rituals at all. So we're going to be given a reality check in the next two verses. In verse 28, he said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Look at four contrasts in those two verses. Outward versus inward. Physical versus heart. Written code versus the Spirit. Men versus God. And the key to this is the focus on the relationship. God is always more interested in what's inside than he is on what's on the outside. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not the man as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" When he's talking about finding King David. So Paul wraps up his argument here in Romans 2, 28, 29, by trying to get religious people to take their focus off of what is external, but what is internal. And the only way that you and I can experience renewal is by allowing the Redeemer to change us. We need an inner transformation that can only come from the purifying presence of the Holy Spirit, which results in a burning desire to please and praise God. If we please God, it doesn't matter who we displease. But if we displease God, it doesn't matter who we please. Listen to the statement from John Piper. "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Look with me at the last sentence of Romans 2, 29. "His praise is not from man, but from God." Paul's actually using a pun here. The Jew comes from Judah, which means praise. Only one who is religious will focus on external things so that others will praise him. The true believer is one who has an inner relationship with Christ, resulting in praise from God. So Paul's prosecution has to explain to the Jews that their religiosity doesn't save them, but only their commitment to God. This is one of those areas of false security that still does so much damage. There are many religious rites that we Christians practice that can give a sense of false security. Many churches practice infant baptism, but baptizing babies is completely 100% unbiblical. You won't even find a hint of the practice anywhere in the Bible. I believe that this practice of baptizing babies has caused a great deal of confusion and might even mislead people into thinking that they were saved because of it. Baptism at any age isn't what saves you. Church membership doesn't save you either. Some think that because they've been accepted into a fellowship, into a body of believers, that they are accepted by God. Others mistakenly believe that church attendance will make them right by God. I'm sure we've all known people who live like hell during the week and then go to church on the weekend as some sort of penance. They think that going to church will make up for their normal and moral lives the rest of the week. It doesn't. I used to live catty corner from a Catholic church, and I used to get kind of a kick about some of these folks that they'd pull up with 5 minutes to go in the service. They'd run in the door, and they were totally taken care of then. That was their job. They've done their job. They went to church. That doesn't work, folks. Well, this is exactly the kind of person that Paul may have had in mind here. The person who believes that their religion saves them. Paul wants all of us to know that it's not religion, but a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done this scripture before, but it really is one of the scariest Bible verses ever. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Talk about scary. In the end, these people will come before God and say, well, God, look at all the great things I did in the name of Jesus. Look at all the stuff I did in your name. Basically, they're saying Jesus should be thankful and blessed because they did all that stuff in his name. But Jesus will say to them, sorry, I never knew you. Get out of my sight. So, now what are you planning on telling Jesus when you stand before him? Well, you say, look, I was baptized. I took communion regularly. I went to church every week. I gave money. I taught a Sunday school class. I served as a deacon. I helped at various charities and was generally a good Christian. And will Jesus look at you and say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Are you doing religious things just to simply fit in or for the praises of men? Or because your wife makes you, or because you think you have to? Matthew 7, 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said it's not the religious person that will be saved, but the one who does the will of the Father. And in the end, it's not about doing things to please God. It's about giving your life over to God. It's about humbly accepting the fact that we are all sinners and all need Christ. Religion without relationship is empty and worthless. It's a false security, folks. You may have lulled yourself into a sense of false security simply because you come to church, or have you confused religious rites with churchy stuff for the real faith? Or have you made Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know him? James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. More importantly, when you die, will he know you? John 10:14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Will Jesus know you? You can fool me, and you can fool other people, but in the end, will Jesus Christ recognize you as one of his own sheep? Romans 10, 11, 13 says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. In verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I really don't want any of us to fool ourselves. I mean, every single one of us needs to ask, what's the foundation of my faith? Where does my security lie? If your security found in your family, is it found in your biblical knowledge or your church membership or your baptism or your religious practices? Is your security grounded in the fact that you have called on the name of the Lord? If you're not sure that you've ever truly tested and followed Jesus, I want to give the opportunity to do that right now. Simply let God know that you accept his free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ offers. Confess to him that you are a sinner and you can't live up to his perfect standard. Let him know that you're willing to put your faith and trust and your whole life in his hands, and ask him to forgive you, to transform you, to change you, and to lead and guide you. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Folks, I know I've asked you a lot of questions today, but the answers you give will determine your eternity. This concludes today's session in the courtroom. Paul is not finished with the Jews or us. He has so much more to share. So be sure to be here next week to find out what he has to say. In the meantime, pray with me, will you? Father God, we like to do stuff. We like to be busy doing stuff. And the stuff that we do is not pleasing to you, and it doesn't honor you. We think that maybe because we go to church every week and we do such and such in the church, or we give money to the church, or we don't give money, but we do that every, we just do stuff. When in fact, all you want is us. All you want is our lives, so that you can use our lives for your glory. Father, I pray that anybody that's listening today, that they don't take security in stuff, that they don't take security in things that they're doing because they think they need to please you. What pleases you is for us to love you and to put our trust in Jesus Christ and to follow him. So, Lord, anybody listening today that is talking about how much stuff they do or how much stuff they have or how much stuff they own, that, Lord, they throw all that stuff away and trust and follow Jesus. That's our prayer today. And, Father, I pray that as we as Christians don't use our relationship with you and our relationship with each other in the church, that we look down on other people because we think we've got it all made. That's not what you want. You want us to show others that Jesus is real, he's alive, he's coming back again, and that he loves them, and he's willing to save them if they just call upon his name. So, Father, let us put all of our arrogance away, our superiority away, and, Lord, let us speak only about Jesus. And Lord, speak only about what the Lord God has in store for them if they trust and follow him. And Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you for everybody that's listening. I ask you to bless them and bless their families this week. And Lord, we're looking forward to practicing this week that, Lord, we are not about stuff, but we are about Jesus. And we're going to praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, thanks again for listening. Remember, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Be the salt. Pray, repent, share the gospel, and give the glory to God. I love you. Have a blessed week. Until next time.